All right, well, today we're finishing up our teaching series, Relationship Status. And if you're here for week one, you remember that we talked about how relationship status is complicated. There's a lot of messages out there that may or may not be true that we have to weed through, and there's a danger of making our relationship status an idol. We make it something that defines us. I'm single, therefore I'm married, therefore I'm in a relationship, therefore I'm divorced, therefore whatever it might be. Instead, we saw how we need to make Jesus the Lord of our relationship status. He's the one who will define us. That was week one, right? Well, week two, we talked about singleness and how for Jesus, singleness is equally as fulfilling as marriage is, and for some people, it's even preferred over marriage. We saw how Jesus, he created an entirely new category of person, a vowed celibate who would renounce marriage and family for the rest of their lives in service to the kingdom. And it was as a way of living out this eternal reality that marriage and family are temporary, but our relationship, our union with Jesus is eternal. And we talked about how there's also dedicated celibates, those who are single and not yet married, but would like to be. But until they do get married, they are sexually abstinent in a way to show their union with Jesus. And with such a vision of what it means to be single, we made a plan about how to do that, how to live a healthy single life. So that was week two. Week three, last week, we talked about how dating should be hard work. And we saw how the Bible gives us a vision for a marriage relationship built on mutual submission. And we know that the perfect relationship is impossible on this earth. We're sinful people. We can't do it. But we have Jesus, who is our perfect bridegroom, in a manner of speaking, that he has the perfect relationship and the perfect love for us. So with that kind of vision in mind for what a relationship and marriage should be, we made a plan for how to date as a Christian. Well, today we're going to finish up by talking about our most important relationship, and that, of course, is our relationship with Jesus. This entire series, we've been talking about making Jesus the Lord of our relationship status. And my goal for us, by the end of this message, I want us to be able to answer that question. Is Jesus the Lord of my relationship status? I want you to be able to answer that question with a yes, and I'll give you some encouragement in that, or a no, and you can decide what you need to do in response to that. Now, you might be saying, yes, of course, Nathan, of course we're going to say that your relationship with Jesus is the most important relationship. Okay, I get it, we're in church, but I really want to be in a relationship with, like, a person that I can, like, post on Facebook and let people know about, like, that I can get married with and spend the rest of my life with. Well, you know, to get us into this, I want to ask the question, well, what if we don't make Jesus the Lord of our relationship status? What is the outcome of not doing this? I remember a time in my life when I went through some mild depression and decided to do some counseling. And I've actually shared a few stories from this time of my life because it was very informative and eye-opening for a number of things in my life. And just as a side note, if you're considering doing some counseling for any reason at all, I encourage you to do it. Even if you don't have amazing revelations about your life, at least you'll know that you had the courage to do it. So do it. Anyway, I was doing some counseling. And I remember talking with my counselor a lot about my relationship status. And I really felt like God was doing a lot of things all over the place in my life, here at this church, with my friends, in our neighborhood, and all kinds of stuff. But when it came to relationships, it felt like God was really doing nothing. He was silent, almost. And I just kept thinking about it. I kept, you know, not knowing, like, what I'm supposed to do with this. It feels like God is very distant. So my counselor had me go through just a visualization of all this. He's like, okay, you're in a room, and visualize over here, this is like your emotions on one side of the room, and over here, this is your analytical brain on the other side of the room, and you're kind of in the middle. And I was like, okay, we're going through this. And then he asks me, where's Jesus in the room? And I'm like, honestly, I'm like, Jesus, I don't know. Caught me off guard. But when I thought about it and answered, I said that Jesus is in the corner of the room with his back turned to me. And I realized, whoa, I am really mad at God. I feel very hurt by him. It feels like he's very distant from me. And as I was thinking, you know, through that whole exercise, it was kind of like I was saying, hey, God, this is what I want. This is what I'm feeling about it. I can't stop thinking about it. And you're over here just like, you don't even care. Like, what is up with that? Jesus, why are you doing it? Why aren't you going to do something about this thing that I care so much about? Have you ever experienced something like that where you feel like God is very distant? He's in the corner with his back turned to you with his fingers in his ears. He doesn't want to listen to you, I guess. Have you ever felt like that when it has to do with our relationship or your relationship status? I mean, maybe you've been single for a long time and you've been praying and praying and praying that God would lead you to a relationship and he just hasn't. Maybe you are in a difficult season of your marriage right now and you're praying and praying and praying that God would intervene and it seems like he hasn't. Maybe you have gone through the pain of a divorce or the loss of your spouse and you're single again and you just can't understand how God would let this happen to you. Maybe it feels like Jesus is distant, absent, not listening to you. And when we think about relationships, it's just that much more emotional, isn't it? More than just the things of life. It makes the whole experience that much more difficult. And when our hearts desire to be happy and to be happily in love with another person, it's hard to understand why God would be so silent on something like this. But I gotta say, if we're really honest here, the problem isn't God, is it? No, the problem is us. It's me. The problem is me. You know, in my example, I was really the one calling the shots here. I was like, hey, God, this is what I want. This is what I feel about it. This is what I'm thinking about. Why aren't you doing anything about it? Come on, let's do something. I was coming to God with a desire and just asking him to bless it. And then, of course, I got mad and hurt, and I blame God. We come to God with our desires and just ask him to bless them. And, you know, I wouldn't say that in this whole process that that we become the Lord of our relationship status. No, I'd say our relationship status really becomes the Lord of us. It's our master, and we want to please it, so we ask God to help out with that. Our relationship status as our master, it really cannot be quenched. It is a firm, cruel taskmaster. Every failed relationship fills you with guilt and shame. Every weekend living as a single person without a date makes us feel alone and helpless. Every time we scroll through Facebook, we're crushed with the pictures of happy couples, happy families, happy people. And you know what? The blame, feeling the blame, the shame for this is really too great. It's really too great for us to bear. So instead of blaming ourselves, we can always blame God. Why doesn't he restore my relationship? Why doesn't he lead me to the right person? Does God want me to be alone the rest of my life? Does God want me to be unhappy? Why doesn't God do anything in my life? So the danger, the real danger of making relationship status our Lord is that we're constantly in this doom loop of shame, shaming ourselves, and then just blaming God. We're not coming to God asking what he wants with our lives. We're not coming asking where or how he would have us live. We're coming to God with preconceived notions. And in fact, we already have another God. It's our relationship status. And if God can help with that, great. And if not, well, goodbye. This morning, we're going to look at a few scriptures of Jesus and to see how he dealt with various relationships in his life. And in these stories, we'll see how Jesus views relationships really differently than we do. And I know what you might be thinking, you're like, okay, Jesus, you know, he was like a single guy that never dated and never got married, so what does he know about relationships? But I want us to remember that Jesus, even as a single person, had deep relationships with others around him. In fact, he had the most fulfilling life with relationships than anyone has ever lived. I mean, Jesus had a biological family. He had brothers and sisters. He had his parents. He had his disciples during his ministry, these 12 guys that followed him around everywhere that he poured his heart into. He had the three closest disciples that were like his best friends. And then he had a deep relationship with his Father in heaven. He could say, Jesus could say, that he's surrounded by relationships all the time. And it's good. It's what God has given him. As our true master, Jesus shows us how our relationship status with him, our relationship with him, really trumps all other relationship statuses. And that's kind of what it means to make Jesus the Lord of your relationship status, that Jesus trumps all of these other relationships. So let's get into it. I'm going to look at a whole bunch of scriptures. You can follow along. They'll be on the screen, but we're just going to go through a whole bunch. I'm not going to stick to one, so it'll be harder to follow along, but that's okay. Okay, so for Jesus himself, his relationship with his Father really was the greatest relationship that he had. It was the one that trumped everything else. There's the story of Jesus when he was 12 years old. He was like a middle schooler, I guess, and his family goes to the capital city, Jerusalem, and they lose him. They can't find him, and they're looking everywhere for Jesus, and they finally find him at the temple. Of course, right? He's Jesus. And then Jesus responds to them, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Like, duh, didn't you know I was going to be here? But he doesn't say, "Didn't you know I had to be in the temple or the synagogue or I had to worship?" No, he said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" In fact, Jesus' entire ministry flowed from his relationship with his Father. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." Okay, so first of all, Jesus was known for calling God his Father. And this would have been a radical notion for the Jews of Jesus' day who were listening. I mean, God was holy and set apart, and he couldn't mingle with sinners. And to call God your Father was just too familiar. I mean, Jews to this very day, you know, if they're very religious, they'll write G-D when they write the name of God because it's so holy and revered. So to call God your Father was very radical. And in this passage, Jesus is saying that he doesn't do things on his own. His entire life and ministry depended on what the Father was already doing or how the Father was leading him. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was constantly retreating from the crowds, retreating from teaching, retreating from doing miracles so that he could spend time with his Father. He was asking the question, "God, what are you doing? Where are you leading? How can I follow you?" And this is Jesus we're talking about. I mean, whatever choice Jesus made, it probably would have been the right one, right? Because he's Jesus. But even then, he asked his Father. He was always making sure that he was in sync with his Father. In Luke 5:16, he records about Jesus that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. I think it's ironic. There may not have been other people around, but Jesus was by no means alone. He was with his Father, and it was extremely important to him. So that's kind of the relationship that Jesus had with his Father. And in Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus shares a prayer to his Father with his disciples, and then he invites us in to this relationship. Look at this in Matthew 11, 25. It says, "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth.'" He starts out, "Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." So he starts out by addressing God as Father. Then he addresses him as the Lord of heaven and earth. So this is the one who's created all things, the one who sustains all things. It speaks of God's authority over all aspects of life and really his sovereignty to where he can choose to reveal or conceal knowledge of himself as he chooses because he is God. And in that passage it says, "You have hidden these things." These things speak of the significance of Jesus' ministry and the miracles that he was doing. it's hidden from the, quote, wise and learned. And those are the ones that the religious people, really, that think they've got it all figured out. They've got God figured out. But when Jesus comes along, they don't really understand his message. Instead, things are revealed to little children. And that speaks of the teachable, humble, everyday people who were Jesus' followers. They knew they needed God. God really flips things upside down. It's not the wise and powerful who receive revelation from God. It's the everyday teachable people that receive revelation from God. One time in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus says, "I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." So Jesus was very much in sync with his Father on this. Looking next at verse 27, it says, Jesus is going on. He says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son," speaking of himself as the Son, "no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So Jesus lets them in on his relationship that he has with his Father. He described the relationship as very exclusive. No one knows the Father to the extent that the Son does. No one knows the Son to the extent that the Father does. This is not just like a knowledge about one another, but a deep personal relationship, even intimate. And this is a knowledge that they shared together from before the creation of the world. And it is only through Jesus that we're able to have this exclusive relationship with the Father. And then Jesus invites us into a relationship with him. He says in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So first he calls those who are weary and burdened instead of the wise, learned people. It's hard not to think of the legalistic, Pharisaical restrictions that the teachers of the law put on people. But Jesus comes, he didn't come to give us more rules to follow. Instead, we find rest for our souls. And Jesus, he uses the example of a yoke. And a yoke is just a wooden piece that is used to connect two animals so that they can work together to pull a load. And we are to take one part of the yoke with Jesus in the other. And we are to learn from him because he is the only one with this kind of relationship with the Father. Jesus says that his yoke is well-fitting and his burden is light compared to the moralistic, burdensome teaching, all the rules and regulations of the Pharisees. You see, Jesus' relationship with his Father was what really defined him through and through. He wasn't looking for someone else to complete him. He wasn't trying to live vicariously through someone else. He wasn't in search of true love because he enjoyed the truest, most perfect love. He didn't make status, his relationship status, an idol because he knew who he was. He called himself the Son of God all the time. Jesus did not think he was just a teacher or a prophet. He thought he was the Son of God. And it was because Jesus knew who he was that he was freely able to love others. Weary and burdened people are hard to care for if you yourself are weary and burdened. But Jesus calls the weary and burdened from a place of strength, security, and authority, all based on his relationship with his Father. In our lives, we must do the same. We can't live vicariously through someone else or even just the hope of someone else. Too many people put their lives on hold because they are waiting for another flawed person to complete them. Too many Christians put their ministry, their service to Jesus on hold because they're waiting for God to bring someone into their lives. Too many people are distracted from the people in front of them because they're too worried about finding someone else out there. Jesus calls us to a relationship with him, where he defines who we are, where we can find rest for our souls. And it is only then that we will have the strength to serve others as whole people. When relationship status is your Lord, your soul will not be at rest. It is a heavy burden. So that was Jesus' relationship with his Father, and he invites us into this relationship. Next, let's look at Jesus' relationship with his family. And even then, his relationship with his Father trumped that. So in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, it says, "While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, 'Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you.' He replied to them, 'Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?' Pointing to his disciples, he said, 'Here is my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" So Jesus' biological family is coming to look for him, and this would be Mary, his mother, and then some of his half-brothers. Perhaps his brother James, who wrote the book of James in the Bible, was there. And in Mark's account of this story, we actually learn that Jesus' family, they don't fully believe his message yet, and they actually kind of think he's a little irrational in what he's doing. His ministry is so busy, and they really want to just bring him home and kind of knock some sense into him. And Jesus, his question and answer, who are my mother and brothers, that's written for us, because this would have been out of the ordinary, a radical thing to say. I mean, for Jewish people, your family really was everything. That was the seat of all the honor in your life. And if there was any honor and shame going on, it had to do with your family. I mean, even one of the Ten Commandments was to honor your father and mother. So for Jesus to say this would have been pretty extreme. But Jesus isn't saying that, he's not trying to dishonor his family. He's saying that his relationship with his Father, his heavenly Father, trumps that relationship. It's more important. It's something beyond his biological family. We see that, like I said, Jesus was not dishonoring his family. When Jesus was crucified, shortly before he died, he spoke to his disciple John and made sure that his mother Mary would be taken care of. But Jesus says, "Those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my mother, my brother, my sister." And let me just say, in this passage, Jesus is not saying that in order to be part of God's family, you've got to do the Father's will. It's the opposite of that. It's whoever is doing the Father's will. That's my mother. That's my brother. It's not something that we earn, in other words. But Jesus' relationship with his Father really defined him. He wasn't trying to live out his family's flawed expectations of him. He wasn't looking to fit into the mold of how other people thought he should live. His identity was not wrapped up in a wife and family. He did not make marriage and family into an idol, because he knew he was a part of God's family. Jesus was able to see his followers, those who were doing the Father's will, as his brother and sister, and even his mother. He was not alone in the world. He was surrounded by family all the time. And Jesus really goes for the whole shebang here in the next passage, Luke chapter 14. Here Jesus tells us what it costs to follow him, to be one of his disciples. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. This is another time. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Okay, Luke starts by telling us that there's large crowds following Jesus, and probably as a way to kind of thin things out, Jesus tells them that the stakes here are pretty high. He's telling everyone to count the cost before following him. He says that we should hate our parents, our family, our siblings, even our own lives, into comparison to our love of him. Now, Jesus is using a hyperbole here. He's intentionally drawing things to epic proportions to get his message across. He's saying that when it comes to Jesus, that we must be willing to die to everything else in our life. The expectations of others, our desires for what we want to do with our own lives, we need to die to those and even carry our cross, an instrument of capital punishment, death, in order to follow him. So perhaps you've been living your life with a list of hopes and dreams, and you come to God and you ask him to bless them. Maybe your desire for a spouse, or perhaps even your actual spouse, has become kind of an idol in your life. And when God doesn't deliver for you, you blame him, you become hurt and mad. Following Jesus does not mean that things will change. Following Jesus does not mean that all of your dreams will come true. In fact, it may mean that some of your dreams do not come true. But would you rather be crushed by blame and shame over and over, or accept the gift of peace for your soul? Many of us, we live our lives like this. We have a list of things that we want God to do, and we come to him and ask him to bless it. And if he does, great. And if not, well, we blame God when things get difficult and when things don't go our way. And our relationship status really becomes an idol, and it has is full power over it, over us. And remember, it is a cruel taskmaster. To make Jesus the Lord of your relationship status is really part of making him the Lord of your entire life. Whatever he says goes. Wherever he leads, you'll follow. Wherever he sends, you'll go. Whether that means that you're single for a long time, whether that means you're married in however healthy a marriage it is, whether that means you're dating, whether that means you're divorced, whether it means you're a cat mom, I don't know, whatever. Whatever you are in your relationship status, the bottom line for Jesus, if you're his follower, if someone asks you, hey, are you in a relationship? The answer is yes. You're in a relationship with Jesus. That relationship trumps all other relationships. You see, for Jesus, his relationship with the Father trumped everything else. Jesus was constantly asking the Father, where are you leading? What are you doing? I want to do that. Jesus was surrounded by his family because he was surrounded by those who did the will of his Father in heaven. Oh, you do the will of the Father in heaven? You're my mother. Whatever I would do for my mother, I will do for you. Oh, you do the will of the Father? You're my brother, you're my sister. What do I be willing to do for my brother or sister? I'll do for you. Jesus says, if you come to me, I will give you rest. But he makes sure we understand what the stakes are here. We don't follow Jesus with, you know, a little bit of our parents' expectations. We don't make Jesus the Lord along with our hopes and dreams. We don't make Jesus our Lord along with our relationship status. Jesus says that we have to die to all of that. In fact, we're to pick up our cross and follow him. Now, who would ask something like this? Well, how could we follow someone who asks us to die? For Jesus, his relationship with his Father trumped everything else. The night before Jesus was crucified, we have a record of his prayer that he said to his Father in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. He says, Abba, Father. Now, this is the Aramaic word for what a little child would call their daddy, their papi. It says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. When the time drew close for Jesus to be arrested and crucified, he prayed that if there was any other way, that this cup would be taken from him. I mean, he's going to die for the sins of the world. This is going to be, this is the worst imaginable thing that could happen to you. The suffering, the pain, the disconnection from his own Father. He asked God, please, if there's any other way, please take this away from me. But not what I want, but what you want. My relationship with you, Father, trumps everything. If this is what you have for me, then I will do it. Jesus did not, he wasn't coming to his Father, hey, Father, this is what I want. Will you bless this? These are my hopes and dreams. Will you work this out? He didn't blame his Father when things were difficult, when things did not go his way. His relationship status was not an idol, so it didn't have that power over him. His entire life flowed from a perfect, loving, trustworthy relationship with the Father. So he could go wherever his Father led him, even if that meant a cross. That is why we can follow someone who calls us to die to ourselves, because Jesus actually died for us. He died in our place because it was the Father's will. It was the only way to forever forgive us of our sins. Jesus took our penalty, the death that we should have died on the cross. And his death and resurrection frees us from the slave master of something so insidious as relationship status. So my question for you this morning is Jesus Lord of your relationship status? Is Jesus Lord of your relationship status? Let me finish by reading from Paige Benton. She wrote an article, Singled Out by God for Good. It's a great article. You can Google it and read the whole thing, but I just want to read an excerpt from it. And she deals with, her status is singleness, and she deals with it in that. But if you're not single, I encourage you to think about what she's saying in the context of a marriage or a divorce or wherever you might be. She says, I long to be married. My younger sister got married 2 months ago. Now she has an adoring husband, a beautiful home, a whirlpool bathtub, and new Corningware. Is God being any less good to me than he is to her? The answer is a resounding no. God will not be less good to me because God cannot be less good to me. It is a cosmic impossibility for God to shortchange any of his children. God can no more live in me apart from his perfect fullness of the goodness of his grace than I can live in Nashville and not be white. If he fluctuated one quark in his goodness, he would cease to be God. Accepting singleness, whether temporary or permanent, does not hinge on speculation about answers God has not given to our lists of whys, but rather on celebration of the life he has given. I'm not single because I'm too spiritually unstable to possibly deserve a husband, nor because I'm too spiritually mature to possibly need one. I'm single because God is so abundantly good to me, because this is his best for me. It is a cosmic impossibility that anything could be better for me right now than being single. The psalmists confirm that I should not want, I shall not want, because no good thing will God withhold from me. Could we be a people, a church that gets this, that really understands this? That's kind of a counterculture. We don't overemphasize marriage like it's the greatest thing that everyone has to do, but nor do we underemphasize marriage. Let us be a people that doesn't make relationship status an idol or a way to judge people or a way to shame them. Let us instead be a people that emphasize the greatest relationship possible on this earth, the purest love, the perfect person, the one, Jesus. Let us live as family who are together doing the will of our Father, leaving no one to be alone. Let us make Jesus the Lord of our relationship status. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that this morning you would help us to answer that question, if you are Lord of our relationship status. Pray for those of us who have answered yes. God, would you encourage us? There are many peaks and valleys in what we feel most of the time about our status. Would you guide us through that? Fill us with your Spirit. Encourage us when we need it. Remind us of the truth when we need it. Give us community when we need it. Father, for those of us who answered, you know, not really. Jesus, you're not the Lord of my relationship status. God, I pray that you would reveal to us what we need to do, the change that we need to make. I pray that you would give us the courage to do it. That means that we make you the Lord of our entire lives. Let us do it. Give us the courage, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.